good to have those of us who are healthy here. Because there seem to be a number of people who aren't healthy that we certainly want to continue to be praying for, and grateful for the opportunity to worship and to praise Him. I'm going to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we look at the first 11 verses in our continuing journey through the book of Philippians as we seek to understand how Paul, in the midst of his trials and difficulties and challenges, was able to find joy, and not only be able to find joy for himself, but have the strength to be able to share that joy with others. The title of this morning's message is Jesus Enough? Each of us have probably been faced with some situations in which we have asked whether or not it was going to be enough. If you have done any planning for a party, and you have an idea of how many people may be there, you have certainly asked yourself the question, will there be enough food? Fortunately, most of the time, Southern Baptists don't have that problem. Their potlucks seem to work on the loaves and fishes principles. And there always seems, the casserole seems to regenerate from the bottom up, so it's always full. And there's always leftovers, you know. We pass the baskets around and we send her, in this case, plastic bags. And we send it home with people. But we have all asked that question, will it be enough? Reminds me, I'm aging and dating myself here, an old commercial, I can't even remember what it was advertising, with Dom DeLuise. Ziploc. He was putting together this food for a party he was having, and it was like, you know, you could see a small thing, and he was putting together food, and at the end of the commercial, it widens out, and he's got this tray of food that's probably about that big around, and he asks the question, you think it'll be enough? We've all asked that question, will it be enough? If we are in the middle of some significant repairs on our home, or we have cars that break down, and those are unexpected, we are likely asking ourselves the question, will we have enough money to get it fixed? We may ask that question on other things as well, just as we're living kind of week to week and month to month, and something unexpected comes up. We're going to ask ourselves, will we have enough? Will there be enough money at the end of the month, or will there be too much month at the end of the money? We have all likely faced a project at some point in the past that has had a hard deadline. And we have asked ourselves the question, will I have enough time to get it done? We know when the deadline is, we know what the project is, and we're working on it diligently, and in many cases it seems like we're coming up to the 11th hour and we're asking ourselves the question, will we be able to get it done? Will I have enough time? Parents, when on those rare occasions in which the children may step on our last nerve, though it doesn't happen often, I'm sure, we have likely asked the question, will I have enough patience to make it through? Sometimes we feel like we do. Sometimes we feel like we don't. But we ask the question, do we have enough patience? Is it going to be enough? The question that we have before us today encompasses all of that and so much more in our lives in asking the question, is Jesus enough? In light of everything that it happens and occurs in our lives, in light of everything out there that is meaningful and valuable and everything that is painful and hurtful, the question we ask is Jesus enough? I think that question is buried in the Apostle Paul's response to the Philippians based on his own life experience and his conclusion that, yes, Jesus is enough. So we need to ask that question of ourselves this morning in three particular ways. Is Jesus enough? And we trust that the answer we come to at the end is yes. That the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, and we will be able to answer, yes, Jesus is enough. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, reads as follows. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is Jesus enough? As we look at these first six verses, the first question we encounter is Jesus enough for us to glory or to boast in Him and Him alone? Paul was writing this letter out of concern for the Philippians, out of concern for the outside influences and perhaps even some inside the church that were leading them astray doctrinally. And in this case, he was concerned that they were being persuaded by what we might refer to as the Judaizers, the ones that basically said that salvation was not only in Christ, but it was in Christ and circumcision, Christ and something else. And so in these first six verses, Paul repeated his warnings about them to the Philippians, and he was rather blunt about his thoughts regarding the Judaizers. If we look in verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs." He did not take the win friends and influence people approach to laying things on the line. He was very straightforward. The Judaizers, the people who were coming in and trying to influence them and lead them astray, he called them dogs. Their character was filthy and vulgar. Their character was mocking God. And it was a word that the Jews would have been familiar with because it was a term that they used at times to describe the Gentiles. He also referred to them as evil workers. They were actively promoting their false beliefs. It's one thing to be in a group of people and to have a set of beliefs that are different than the people around you and just kind of coexist. It's another one where a group of people believe in a set of values and a set of truths, and to be actively promoting and undermining and infiltrating that particular group with a bunch of false information. Those were the false workers. They weren't just false sitters. They were false workers. They were actively involved in that process. And then he warned about those who would mutilate the flesh. Beware of the false circumcision. Some versions refer to it as the mutilation of the flesh. And of course, it was a reference to circumcision. And in essence, that false circumcision that Paul is referring to was more dependent on the circumcision of the flesh rather than the circumcision of the heart. They were concerned about making sure they followed the laws and the rules and the processes and the traditions of circumcision without it making any impact on their lives and their hearts. In their zeal to follow the law and to circumcise the converts, they were actually doing more spiritual harm than they were spiritual good. In verse 3, Paul says, he tells the Philippians that we are the true circumcision. The Philippian church, Paul himself, Gentiles who were uncircumcised, anybody in essence who knew Jesus Christ personally as Savior and Lord were the true circumcision. It had nothing to do with whether they were circumcised in the flesh. It had to do with what Jesus had done in their hearts. And he says, those who are of the true circumcision are going to be those who worship in the Spirit of God. And I trust that every time that we come, we are coming to worship in the Spirit of God. We're not just coming to sing through some hymns and to hear some preaching. We're coming to worship in the Spirit of God and have the Spirit of God lead us in giving praise back to the one who alone is worthy. And in addition to that, to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence into flesh, to glory or to boast in Him. Notice Paul said that there is nothing to glory in other than Christ Jesus himself. He did not say that to glory in Christ Jesus and this. He said to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Not a single bit of confidence in anything of the flesh, anything that can be done in the flesh. Glory in Jesus alone. Is Jesus enough for us to glory in Him alone? If there was ever anyone, as we know, who could glory in the flesh or have confidence in the flesh, we know that it was Paul. The next few verses are like a mini autobiography of the Apostle Paul, and giving a description of somebody who would be able to boast in the flesh. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And that circumcision, of course, was an affirmation of a sign of faith and a fulfillment of the covenant, that he was of the people of Israel. He could trace his ancestry back to the patriarchs. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the last of the 12 sons to be born of Jacob, and the tribe that gave Israel its first king in King Saul. He's racking up the points. He's checking off the boxes. I'm confident in the flesh. If there was ever anybody, I've already got three checkboxes going. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Hebrew son, born to Hebrew parents, learning the Hebrew language, learning the culture, and learning from the right teachers. He was it. He was somebody. He was that. He was a Pharisee according to the law. The Pharisees, of course, being the strictest sect within Judaism, and he was, by his own account, the most zealous member of the Pharisees. And he was so zealous that he embraced persecuting the church. Zealous in persecuting the church. He honestly believed that killing Christians was a noble undertaking for God. Because he wanted to make sure that he kept the faith pure. Because he was a Pharisee and he had learned all of these things and studied under the right teachers. He had a checklist and every single box was checked off of the list. I present you my resume. Here I am. As far as he knew, he worked hard and he followed every single conceivable rule and commandment that was available. But if we go back to verse 3 and read that again, that the true circumcision is the church, that true believers worship by the Spirit, and that glory in Christ and having absolutely no glory in the flesh. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for Paul, and he was, that having this wonderful resume, he could say, I now glory in Christ Jesus alone, and I don't have any confidence in all of this stuff that consumed my life. I can't build my life upon it anymore because Jesus changed him. Everyone at some point can likely look back and think of some things that they were proud of. People are proud of the things that have served them well in life, right? Where and how they grew up, their upbringing, feeling like it's led to some measure of success, how they've gained knowledge and earned degrees, how they've succeeded in business, how they've climbed the corporate ladder, how they've earned and worked for the comforts of life and have everything that they believe is just right. They have the right job, they have the right home, they have the right family, and they place all of their confidence in all of those things. They have bank accounts that are secure, they have money that's put away for retirement, and everything is looking great, and they place their confidence in that until something comes and it undermines the confidence. And Paul is saying, I had all of those things, and now I have not any confidence in those, but I have confidence only in worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus alone. None of those things in which people glory in, except for Jesus, are going to have any influence as people approach the throne room of heaven and be able to offer those things. And it's going to be like that little piece of paper that gets crumpled up. None of these things are going to mean a difference at all when we get to the throne room of heaven. How am I going to get to heaven? Well, you see, I did this and this. Paul could have said, you know what? I was zealous. I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew. I was a good guy. I did all the stuff right. And then Jesus came and changed his life. And then Jesus came and changed our lives. So that we know when we go to heaven, we answer that question, how do I get into heaven? Our answer is by the grace of God and the mercy of Jesus and his shed blood, forgiving me of my sin and giving me hope and eternal life and salvation. That is the only hope that I have to be able to see and live forever. And our question is Jesus enough for us to glory or to boast in him alone? Not in anything else. Not that those things don't serve us well. We have job skills and we work. We have, you know, we use our wisdom to be able to try to plan well and to be able to do all of those things. We, by God's grace, use his power and might and filling us to be able to be good husbands and wives and family members and friends and all of those things. But we can only glory in Christ alone. We sang that hymn, As I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Remember the verse that said, Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. As we've already referenced a couple times today, this another great hymn of the faith that says that we'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Is Jesus enough for us to glory in him and him alone and place no confidence in the flesh, no confidence that anything that we are or anything that we do apart from being in Christ is going to make a difference in eternity? Is Jesus enough? Secondly, is Jesus enough that knowing him is worth everything? Paul, of course, of all people, as we just read, had a background that anyone in his day would have envied. However, Paul said that all of those things that were gain were now loss. Tables were turned upside down. Everything that I thought that I could rest upon doesn't mean anything. He said that everything was lost for the surpassing worth, the excellency, the supremacy, the infinite value of knowing Christ. With everything that Paul gave up, remember, you know, he was highly respected, highly revered, and then he came to know Jesus. And all of that went out the window. He gave up everything. And with everything that Paul gave up, he didn't give it up just to know a little bit about Jesus. How foolish would that have been if he would not have gone all in with Jesus? He had what he needed to be successful in life. I'm going to give this up, and I'm just going to kind of tiptoe into the waters of knowing Jesus. And if I know a little bit of him, I'll be okay. That would have been foolish from his perspective. He gave up everything so that he knew that the excellency, the surpassing worth, the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 10, he comes to this and says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, being conformed to his death. Knowledge is a relationship word, isn't it? A word of intimacy. You know, we know people at various levels. We have people that we are acquaintances with, that we, yeah, I know them, but we don't really know them. And then we have friends who've been friends for decades that, yeah, we know them really well. There may still be a little secret hidden in the cobweb somewhere, but we know them relatively well and trust them. And then we have our family members who we know really, really well. And then we have those close one or two or three people that we really know. And they really know us. And yet we're still together as people. Knowledge is an intimacy word. And the closer we get to people, the more we know about them. Paul just didn't want to give up everything in order to just know Jesus at this level. He gave it up so that he could know God and Jesus at that level of intimacy. Knowing Jesus was worth suffering the loss of all things and counting those things as rubbish or dung, as some translations may read. You get the word picture there, right? It's also a term that was used for the scraps that got fed to dogs. In either case, it was useless. It was a throwaway. It was waste. And though each of those achievements that Paul mentions in those first few verses were a source of pride in and of themselves, hey, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Hebrew, I'm from Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I've been circumcised, all of those things were like benchmark accomplishments. All of those. And what he did is he just didn't toss them out by one. He took the whole lot and he threw it on the heap of rubbish that he might be able to gain Christ. He didn't play around. He didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to hold on to being really proud of my upbringing. Jesus, work around that. He said, everything that was a source of pride, it's going on the trash heap. I'm taking it and throwing the bag out so that the trash man can come pick it up so that I may know Christ. Everything that he thought was gain was now voluntarily lost, that he could gain something of greater, infinite value, being known by Jesus and being found in him. Let's hear those verses again from verses 7 through 10. Whatever things were gain for me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And then more than that, in addition to that, above and beyond that, I count all things, zealousness, Pharisee, all things, but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Yes, he suffered. He suffered that loss of connection in growing up. So like stories of those overseas who learn and come to know Jesus, they suffered the loss of all things for the knowledge of knowing Jesus, because they are kicked out of their villages, they are ostracized for their families, and they are dependent on other believers who have experienced the same thing to be able to assist them and to help them. That's suffering the loss of all things for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So anything that we have that's of value, Jesus wants to replace that with himself. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him. We live in a world where people are constantly trying to find themselves. If people want to find themselves, what better place than to find themselves in Jesus? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Is Jesus worth whatever it is we would lose to know him, to gain him, to be found in him and in him alone? Is Jesus enough that we are willing to know not only the power of his resurrection? That would be great if that verse just put a period right there. But the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed not to his likeness, but to his death. That death on the cross. That's the conformity, that conformity of sacrifice. Having Jesus be enough impacts every single thing that we do. It impacts our witness, for example, because if Jesus is not enough for us, how will we tell others that Jesus can be enough for them? It impacts our witness. Is Jesus enough so that knowing him is worth everything? How well do we know Jesus? Not just, yep, I know Jesus, I know who he is, but how well do we know him personally, and how well does he know us? It's relational, it's intimate. He wants that kind of intimate relationship in knowing him. And answering that question, is Jesus enough that we are willing to know him and to know him alone? And know that knowing him is worth everything to us. And then finally, in verse 9, is Jesus enough to be saved by him alone? When Paul knew and gained and was found in Christ, and he realized that what was gained was now loss, he knew his right standing before God was not based on the law, because when he met Jesus, he gained a clear understanding that he didn't live up to the law. He realized that he had fallen short. Verse 9, and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not a righteousness of doing stuff, but a righteousness of being found in Christ, a righteousness of knowing Christ and being saved by Christ. Previously, Paul thought his righteousness was based on the list of good things that he had done, but now he knew that his righteousness was based on the sacrifice of Jesus. Most religions in the world have some basis of works for salvation. For example, the Muslims must be committed to the five pillars of the faith, having to their daily prayers, going to Mecca, giving of alms, and a couple others. There's five pillars of the Muslim faith. Hindus, reincarnation. That if you have done enough, what? Good things, that you get reincarnated to be something other than animals. If you are having been your person, you must have done, you know, something happened that you are now a person, and you have to be doing good things in order to continue to be reincarnated. Jesus Christ is unique in that our right standing from God comes through Him and what He's done for us. Is Jesus enough for us to be saved by Him and Him alone? The world is wanting some alternative to salvation. Hey, if I trust Jesus and I do enough good things, I'll get there. Or if I'm a good enough person, whatever that might look like, and I trust Jesus, I'll get to heaven. We can't be that good, as we know, and we can't give and do that much. We trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Somebody put it this way, that in terms of doing things, that when we come to know Jesus, we end up serving Him not to have Him love us more, but for us to love Him more. That's why we serve. The entire question in salvation is Jesus enough? That we're willing to give up all of those things we thought would get us to heaven so that we know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It is a good thing that the hymn writer of one of our great invitation hymns of the faith did not write, and we do not sing, Jesus paid it most. Jesus paid it all. So that every single thing that we thought was worthy, we know is now but rubbish. Because He paid it all for us so that we might know that it is enough to be saved by Him and Him alone. That's a challenge because we know that Jesus is enough, and yet we get into these times in life when things are difficult. One poet put this kind of dilemma of coming to know Jesus and then the walk with Jesus afterwards in this way, in this poem. I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where comfort and pleasure led. And then by chance, in a quiet place, I met my pastor face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for body, but none for soul, I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met my master face to face. I had built my castles, reared them high, till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw naught else but my master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meet to follow the marks of thy wounded feet. Thy thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that holy place, my master and I stood face to face. Is Jesus enough? It is my prayer during our time of invitation that we will be able to say Jesus is enough, and that anything that may be keeping us from letting Jesus be enough, all of those things will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, that is such a piercing question to ask if Jesus is enough. And Father, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would pierce our hearts and our minds. And Father, lead us to wrestle with that question. And draw things to our hearts and minds that may be in the way of Jesus being enough. and that we would lay those aside as we pray or come to the altar or pray with somebody, so that, Father, we can walk here out of here with conviction that Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. Father, that is the only satisfaction that we will find in life. We thank you that you sent Jesus and that he sacrificed his very life and shed his blood that he might be enough for us every moment of every day. For we pray in his name. Amen.